First Peter, the second chapter. We are in chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 21 and go through verse 25 of the chapter. First Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. Peter begins by saying, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I ask that as we come to your word this evening, that in fact your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Lord, I pray that you would quicken my mind and enable me to keep focused on the things that are here in your word. Most importantly, Lord, I ask that our hearts would be open to what you would speak to us. But Lord, we would be seeking and looking to the voice of your Spirit to allow you to touch our inner man and change us, Lord, that we may be made after your image and after your will, that we might truly become your people, and that when we confess you, that we would confess you, in fact, as our God who rules our lives. Use this time, Lord, for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been studying in chapter 2 in regards to Peter's teaching that we were first of all to lay aside those things that hindered the work and the flow of God's Spirit in our life, and in their place begin to embrace those attitudes and those behaviors of life that would manifest the presence and the power of God in our lives, in fact. And we talked about in the last study that we looked at in verse 18 how that slavery, being a reality within the Roman world, had a tremendous impact upon the church. And Peter was challenging those who were still in the bonds of slavery to not allow themselves to be bound in the Spirit as well, but to take upon themselves an attitude that would be Christ-like, not to be bitter and resentful over those who oppressed them, but instead to continue to love them and to serve them. And he said, "For even when we learn to have a loving, giving attitude towards those who are our oppressors, we commend ourselves to the servants of God." And so he challenged us to have a conscience towards God in our lives. In other words, that we should not use the values of the world nor our reactions to the experiences that we have in life to determine how we behave, but that the decider of how we live our lives should be our inner conscience towards God. The fact that I am his servant and he is my Lord, that I am accountable to him. It's before him I stand and before him that I will fall, if indeed I do fall. And so it is that he begins to bring this challenge home to our lives. And in verse 21, he develops this further by saying to this, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." That's an interesting way of putting it, but one that we need to understand. Suffering as a calling for those who are in Christ Jesus. There are those today who teach that if you suffer, it's because you don't have enough faith or because there is some kind of failure in your relationship with God. And I think we have to recognize that if we are faithless towards God, we will suffer as a consequence of that. If we are sinful and disobedient to God, that will bring suffering into our lives as well. But also, the scriptures, I believe, are extremely clear that if we walk in faith and we live a faith relationship with God, suffering will also be an integral part of our relationship with Jesus Christ. In one of the cities that we were in India, it was 8 years ago they started a church there. It's the only church in the whole city. It's a Hindu holy place where thousands of pilgrims come every day. Literally tens of thousands of them come every single day to this place in efforts to be cleansed of their sins. But some before this church was started, an individual went there to preach the gospel in this city that's totally given over to idolatry. And they killed him and cut his head off and put his head in their temple. I mean, this is, we say, do these things happen in the 20th century? They certainly do. Now, was that because he didn't have enough faith? I mean, I can't believe a guy had the faith to go there in the first place, you know? And the pastor that followed him, who is still ministering there, I can't believe he went there either. In fact, he said that he gave away all of his money, emptied his bank account, so that and kept only enough money to get there, because he knew once he got there and they began to face the hardships of their ministry, their first reaction would be to go home, where life was easier. And so instead they stranded themselves in this place so they couldn't leave. So that, and he went on to relate to us, in fact, there's a good chance that that brother will be with us here next May to share with us as well, if everything works out. But the what accompanied those decisions of faith was incredible suffering. And yet today, when I hear people make comments to the effect, if you just have enough faith and your suffering will vaporize, I have to wonder if they have really not been deceived to the point where they have embraced another gospel. Paul warned in Galatians, he said to the Galatians, have you been so deceived that, or how have you become so easily deceived that you've embraced another gospel? He says, but which isn't really another gospel, but it's an addition to what you heard. It's a twisting and a perversion, in other words, of the gospel that was delivered to us through Jesus Christ. And that's what I believe is being taught in the church today, is this twisted, perverted gospel, which in fact is so different from what the scriptures teach, that we can't even call it the same gospel any longer. Because the scriptures are very clear, even as he's saying right here, to this you were called. He told us in another place that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The great testimony of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ is that he suffered in our behalf. In fact, it's very clear that Jesus taught his disciples regarding suffering that he would suffer simply, if for no other reason, that because he was the Christ. In Luke 24, he told them in two different places that he suffered because this was the destined purpose or role of the Messiah. And he marveled at them that they didn't understand that he should suffer. He says, ought not the Christ to suffer and die and be raised again? It was such a clear and obvious thing. He taught his disciples in the 20th chapter of Matthew and also the 26th chapter that his suffering was for a purpose. It was his vocation, his calling. That through his suffering, mankind could receive remission for his sins and be redeemed. That there was no other way that the work of God could be accomplished than through the suffering of Christ. And in Mark, in the 8th chapter and also the 10th chapter, he told us that all that would follow Christ Jesus would also suffer. And in fact, I should turn to that for those of you who are skeptical about that. In Mark, in the 8th chapter, in verse 34, Jesus said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And then again in chapter 10 of Mark, in verses 38 and 39, we find here that two of them had desired to be great, and they asked him, grant us, in verse 37, that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in glory. And Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism wherein I am baptized? You see, and he goes on to tell them, you will, in fact, be baptized with that same baptism and experience the same thing that I'm going to suffer. So that the implications of these things that he taught was that, first of all, suffering is an integral part of the calling that we have because it was an integral part of the calling of Christ. In fact, in John, in the Gospel of John, in the 15th chapter, beginning in verse 18, we find that Jesus says to us, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. And if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will also keep yours." So that he begins by telling them, you're going to suffer because I suffered. And the problem that many of us have is we are looking for a painless Christianity. Now, I'm not advocating that we go out and look for pain, that we become obnoxious for God so we can be persecuted, that we develop the ministry of rudeness, you know? I mean, it's easy enough to do that without any help, right? But the reality is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is an offense in many ways and in many situations. And because it is an offense, it's going to bring a negative response. And that we are taught by Peter, both here and later on in the epistle, particularly in chapter 4, that we should rejoice and count it an honor when we suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, I say, not that we go look for suffering, but when suffering comes, we count it an honor for his sake. Knowing that it is because it hates him, the world hates him, that it will also hate us as well. And so we shouldn't, as he says later on in chapter 4, count it a strange thing when we come into this suffering in our lives. Or how does he state it here in verse 12 of chapter 4 of 1 Peter? "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified." Then in verse 19 he says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." So then here again he emphasizes that we should expect, and when it comes, count it joy to suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ, rather than anticipating or looking for a relationship with God that will enable me never to face hardship. One of the things that I think impressed Jim and Phil and I when we were on our trip was as we beheld the hardship of life, just life, for people in India. I mean, life, compared to what we endure, it's just, there's no comparison. Life is just so much, even those who have life well have life hard by our comparisons. I mean, you come to appreciate even things like being able to use the toilet. Little things that we take for granted. But as we saw the real hardships when we were in Tamil Nadu and we saw children who were waiting for the government to come by with food because they've had a drought for 4 years and they if they go to school, the government will give them one meal a day. And seeing these children who are, you know, delayed in their growth and who many of them suffer from malnutrition. And we look at the just the day-to-day struggle of hardship that they go through. And we begin to realize that it's so easy for us to create these arbitrary barriers on what we can endure for Christ. All of us do that. We have these limits. We think, oh man, if I had to go through that. And as we were whimpering and complaining about not getting any sleep and having to go through all this pain of travel and how hard it is to travel in that country and all the difficulties. And one of the brothers just looked at us and said, "Well, I know it's hard for you. For us, this is just the way it is." Think we felt guilty? Oh, yeah, I knew that. I knew that. Just testing you. But we do. We tend to put these limits out here and saying, I can't possibly go any further than this. Or God certainly couldn't expect that of me. And we have created these arbitrary limits to what we are willing to suffer for Christ. What we are willing to sacrifice.
how far we are willing to go because we don't think that we have the capacity to endure those things. And so most of us don't live with a heart like he speaks of here, of saying, God, if I should suffer for your sake, I will count it a glory. But instead, we live our lives in fearful anticipation that possibly in some small way, God might allow us to go through some time of suffering. And yet he says, to this were you called. For he tells us that Christ suffered on our account, that we might experience that redemption. And his suffering serves as a precedent, as a principle, as an example to us that we are also to follow after. In fact, if you doubt that, turn with me to Luke chapter 6, verse 40. Luke chapter 6, the 40th verse. Jesus simply said to his disciples, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher." Again, what we read in John 15. If they hated you, they will also hate me. And in Matthew, Jesus warned, he said, "Woe to you if men speak only well of you. Woe to you if men speak only well of you." Now, that doesn't mean that something's wrong with you if somebody says something nice about you. And I find that as Christians, oftentimes you'll find people who take the scriptures out of context and take them to imbalanced extremes. But if our concern is always to live our lives in a way that is pleasing and gives a good impression to other people, then there is something wrong with our lives. Because our lives, if they are truly centered in Christ, are going to produce responses and results that are going to bring suffering into us. It, again, if I sound terribly redundant, forgive me, it is our calling. And what do we mean by a calling? Literally, the term means a vocation of life. A vocation. When it's used in this context in Scriptures, God speaks of the calling of the Christian. It means a vocation. The word vocation, don't confuse it with vacation, please. The word vocation means your career or your profession of life. What you are known to be about. How you invest your lives. This is our calling. And if anybody has any question, well, the suffering must mean something else. The word literally means to suffer or to undergo evil and to be afflicted. And it's used most often in Scriptures in application to Christ's punishment at the hands of the Roman soldiers, his crucifixion and accompanying death. That's the most common use of this term in the New Testament, describing the physical sufferings of Christ for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it is that Paul says to us in Romans 12, present your bodies as living sacrifices. And sure, you can apply that in some metaphorical sense, but it also means in a very literal sense. God wants my life. He wants my time. He wants my energy. He wants me to worship Him, as he said, with all my body, soul, heart, strength, and mind. He doesn't want me to see my faith as being a convenient experience. But he wants to see it one that is defined by what Andrew Murray said was absolute surrender to the will and the purpose of God for my life. And it's interesting, he says that Christ suffered as our example. And he used a unique word here in the Greek. The word is hupogrammos in the Greek. And it had two applications we find in the ancient writings. One, it was used to describe an outline that was drawn, and then the student was to fill in the outline, copy over it and fill in the outline. Much like we talk about a coloring book, or even a connect-a-dot, if you will. But it was also used of what they call the copy head of a copper plate. And basically what it was with the student on the copper plate, they would write the letters of a word, and the student would look at the letters and he would copy them one by one, making an exact copy of what he had seen. In other words, what he's saying to us is that Jesus becomes the copy head to us of his life, which we are to seek to copy, and the pattern which we are to follow. And if we look at the Gospels, we begin to see the relationship. Why did Jesus suffer at the hands of mankind? because he brought the truth of God. And he said, men hate the truth. They hate the light. They love the darkness. And if we bring the same truth, Jesus said, they're going to hate you too. And you're going to experience the same consequences in your life because of that testimony. And yet I think there's a subtlety of deception that comes into the church of saying, well, let's make sure that we never present the gospel in a negative way. Or to think that if we present the gospel and it brings an adverse reaction, that we must have done something wrong. Somehow I must have been not subtle enough or gentle enough or kind enough. And even within the church, if we go to another brother or sister and say, that is sin in your life, well, how do we react? You have a lot of nerve talking to me that way. I couldn't believe I went there and they told me I was in sin. I can't believe that they said such a thing to me. It's because we think that we should never feel the pain of being dealt with. And as a result, what happens is we begin to develop patterns of life that seek to avoid pain in our lives. We seek to avoid having to take hold of what are the real issues that God wants us to address. And we wonder, why is it that there's no real dynamic in my life for God? Why is it that I don't sense any depth of relationship? Why don't I feel like I'm really growing or God is intimate? It's because you don't want that kind of relationship with God. Because if you have that kind of relationship where you're really taking the effort to copy exactly as it's written the life of Christ, you're going to go through great pain and difficulty. You're going to suffer. We were staying with one pastor having dinner at his house. And when we walked in his house, I mean, it was like uncomfortable because he was obviously very poor. And they had gone all out for us. They had four folding chairs and a little table in the center there for us to eat on. And the children just slept on grass mats on the floor, and that's pretty common over there. But this particular day, they had brought out the traditional rice, and they had brought prawns, had cooked prawns and chicken. And when I looked at it, I realized these people had just gone to incredible personal expense. I mean, they were given the very best. They had spent money that they didn't have to spend to give us a real good meal. Most of us would have looked at the meal and gone, oh. And I can't tell you, there was more than one occasion where we kind of said, in Jesus' name. One time Phil looked at me and I just looked at him and said, in faith. I mean, it just... Oh. And I looked at this pastor and I said, you have gone to incredible expense to do this for us. And he said, when we serve you, we are serving Jesus. And I felt so convicted in my heart. Because you see, the reason I was convicted is because how often do you and I live our lives like that? To make a great personal sacrifice to serve another because in it we see ourselves serving Jesus Christ. No, we usually choose the pathway of greatest convenience. We usually say, well, I can't afford to make those kind of sacrifices. Because it's a gospel of convenience that we are most comfortable with. Not one that really involves the hardships of sacrifice and the implications that come with it. We find in verse 22 that he begins to describe for us Christ as the suffering servant. We have here a description of his sacrificial sufferings for us. He begins in these, actually in these five verses, he quotes extensively from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. If you've never read Isaiah 53, you probably should take the time this evening when you get home. Because Isaiah 53 is one of the most profound prophecies of the Old Testament. It describes this Messiah, and it prophesies about his sufferings, particularly his crucifixion and his beatings and other things, to a degree that is, in fact, it was so profound and so accurate that there was a point where some Jewish leaders said, well, obviously that must have been interposed there by Christians because it's too close to Christianity and we choose not to believe it's part of the Bible. And then somebody, you know, came up with the Dead Sea Scrolls and found that Isaiah 53 was written in there 200 years before time of Jesus, so they had a problem. But it's a profound prophecy, and we find him quoting from here several times in these verses. But he begins in verse 22, speaking of Christ, it says, "Who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth." Committed no sin, and neither was guile found in his mouth. Alfred says in his word study that, referring to him not committing sin, he translated it this way, "Who never in a single instance committed sin." So he begins to declare really the nature of Christ, his faultless nature, suffering the transgression of mankind. And what he's trying to do is bring an illustration. When we suffer for something that we deserve to suffer for, usually we can grin and bear it. But that's not Peter's theme. Peter's theme is saying, when you haven't done anything wrong, in fact, you're living for God. You're committed to serving the Lord. You're doing all that you can do to live righteously and please God. And then you suffer negative things because of that. Then how do you react? And so he says, well, let's look at how Jesus reacted. And he begins by saying, look, he never committed sin. Nor was there guile found in his mouth. The word guile literally means deceit or trickery. So in other words, he says, Jesus was never guilty of either error in his life, nor was he ever deceitful or dishonest, unlike you and I. There was never any mark of transgression in his life. And yet he suffered. And it says in verse 23, "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." His suffering was a unique, or his response to suffering was unique, because it was without self-defense or retaliation. Think back on the last time that somebody did you wrong. Think about the last time somebody did you wrong. Did you quietly suffer without responding? Or did you have a lot to say about it? Did you bring it before the Lord patiently and humbly before Him and asking God for strength to love and forbear? Or did you share with your brothers and sisters your concern about this person's spiritual attitude so that indeed they began to share with you in their same concerns? When he speaks of Christ, it's an unprotesting submission that he describes here. How do we summarize again his response? He did not revile in return. He did not revile in return. I love that word revile. I forget the term they use for words that sound like their meaning, but the word revile reminds me of a word that sounds like its meaning. When you revile somebody, I mean, you just really revile them. And that's my response. When somebody falsely accuses me, or at least I feel that they're being unfair to me, I want to strike back. I want to get vengeance. But Jesus didn't do that. If anyone had the right not to strike back and say something, it was him. But he didn't do that. He did not threaten. Jesus said to Pilate, Pilate says, "Don't you know that I can give you life or take your life away?" And he said, "In essence, you have no authority over me at all. For if my kingdom of this earth," he says, "I would fight," he says, "I could call a legion of angels right now, 12,000 angels right now, and they could take care of you and everything else here." But he chose not to threaten. But the scripture says he went as a lamb dumb to the slaughter. Why was it? What was going on in him? Why? How did he find that that capacity within himself not to threaten, not to revile? And I think the key is in the last statement. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians in the 4th chapter, he was having the same problem in essence. The church in Corinth, there was a group within the church in Corinth who, in their mind, Paul couldn't do anything right. Whether it was a personality conflict or whatever the issue was, they decided that Paul just didn't know how to run the churches. And that, you know, therefore they shouldn't listen to him. And they apparently were constantly criticizing Paul and finding fault with the way that he was carrying on the ministry. What was Paul's response? You know, I know what my response is, and you don't want to hear it. But he says to them in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 4, he says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you, or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord." He who judges me is the Lord. Jesus did not threaten and did not revile because he had committed himself to the Father. And the Christian finds the key to overcoming the feelings of anger and bitterness and resentment when we are dealt wrongly by other people by committing our righteousness, our reputation, our honor, our careers, our future, our well-being, our happiness, our goals, whatever you want. You take the whole summation of whatever you think your life is and you commit it to God and you trust Him with it. And when we've done that, then suddenly it doesn't matter anymore what other people think of you. It doesn't matter anymore whether you're popular or you're unpopular. It doesn't matter anymore if people agree with you. Because all that matters is that I know that I am right with God. I know that I am being faithful and honest to God. And unfortunately, we don't care about that as much as we care about what other people think of us. We tend to be overly concerned with the level of our popularity, the degree to which we are recognized and appreciated by other people. And so many times, and it's even become popular within society and even within the church to say that the real key to motivating people to ministry is to give people strokes and to tell them how wonderful they are. And I don't believe that's true. I don't believe that's true at all. I believe the key is to be faithful to what God has told me to do. To be faithful to God. Because, you know, the reality is if you interact with people, you're going to find that people have body odor. Somebody once said, wherever you've got body life, you've got body odor. And it's true. I've been in body life long enough to know it's so true. I've smelt other people's and I've smelt my own. And I wish I could say mine was better than theirs, but it's not. It's a reality of the Christian experience. And it is always so easy to find reasons to become bitter and resentful against people for what they have done or haven't done. Because people don't meet my expectations. They're not functioning in the capacity or the way or the manner or the degree that I think they should. It's an unavoidable reality of life. And how do we avoid from becoming the bitter and the judgmental and the critical? I believe there's only one way. That's to commit ourselves to serving the Lord in all that we do. Committing ourselves to honor God in all that we do. And not live my life for the recognition or the applause of other people, but I live my life for the recognition and the pleasing of Jesus Christ. Him who said, if you give a drink of water to one of my disciples in my name, you will in no ways lose your reward. He who said, the things that you do in secret will be proclaimed from the rooftops. He said, when you do your good deeds, do them in secret, so that your reward would be from God and not from man. And yet the world that we live in, the world that has such a powerful influence upon our thinking, even upon our theology within the church, says that what we really should be looking for is the praise and the recognition and the acclaim of man, so that we can receive our reward now, rather than looking for our reward someplace else. And in verse 24, whoops, I better turn to it myself. He continues speaking of Christ's suffering, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. One commentator said of this verse, he suffered in order to bring men back to God, and it may be that when Christians suffer insult and injury with uncomplaining steadfastness and unfailing love, he sets such an example and shows such a life to others that that example in life will lead others to God. When he speaks of him bearing our sins on the tree, the word bore there, as it's used, it's a Greek word that was used in what's called the Septuagint translation, which was the first translation of the Old Testament writings into another language, which was Greek, and blah, 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 blah. So anyway. But when it was used there, it was used to refer to the priests carrying the sacrifice to the altar. The priest was bearing the sacrifice on his shoulders to the altar and offering it up to God. So that he says that Christ took our sins and bore them upon himself, that we might have those sins removed from us. And when it refers to bore them on the tree as it's used by the Greek there refers to any object that's made out of wood. Now obviously the object he's referring to is the cross in which Christ was crucified. And what was the purpose of Christ bearing our sins, taking the iniquity of mankind upon himself? Well, he says that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. The word that's used here for died is interesting because literally it means something to be taken away from you or put apart from you, to be removed from your life. It means that there's no more connection of sin and our old nature with our lives that we have now. That there comes a break between the life of sin that we once lived and the life which we now live in Christ Jesus. There comes a separation where literally as we sing that old hymn, I have decided to follow Jesus. That with that decision to follow Jesus, there comes a break in my life from those things which once dominated and controlled my lives. I was once dominated and controlled by the impulses and the desires and the motivations of the flesh. Now my life is dominated and motivated by the power and the presence and the working of the Holy Spirit. We have what we refer to as the Spirit controlled life. And again, in the church, the Spirit controlled life has come to mean happiness and mental well-being. That we suddenly find the workable formulas to gain the fullness that life has to bring to us. And to a degree, I agree with that. But the basic message that he's saying there is that God has given us the capacity to bear the cross of Christ on our life and follow after him. To choose the hard and the difficult way. After a large meeting, I was talking with Brother KP about ministering to the Hindus. Because he had, after one of his rallies, he happened to drop by this house and a Hindu man was there and he introduced himself and he says, oh, I listen to you on the radio every day. And he said, well, I just really enjoy what you say. And we got talking about it. And I said, well, this guy was a Hindu. And he said, well, he says, when I give an invitation at the close of the message, I make it very clear and very precise what it means to become a Christian. He says, I take him through the whole thing. I tell him, you cannot have any other gods. You have to renounce all these things. And he goes through this whole list of things. And he said, because many of the Hindus are quite glad. This Jesus sounds like a wonderful God. I'd love to have him. I'll just add him to the rest of the pantheon of gods that I serve. Do we do the same thing? How many within the church in America today say, yes, I'm a Christian, but you still serve the same gods that you served before you were Christian? The gods of your lust and your addiction and your pride and your envy and your covetousness, and it goes on and on. You still serve the same gods. And you're quite happy to add Jesus to the pile. I would be the last not to agree that, as James says, we all stumble in many things. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about the struggles and the conflicts that are part of the life, the battle with sin that every one of us goes through every day of our life. I'm talking about those who profess to know Jesus and still cling to the hidden things of darkness, who still find themselves boasting in their hearts against the truth of God because they still embrace the sinful iniquities of the world in which we live. You see, He bore our sins upon the cross so that the power of those sins would no longer dominate our life. He said, by His stripes we have been healed. And although we like to use that in reference to physical healing, that is not the primary context of His teaching here. Don't get me wrong, I believe in healing. And I believe you can use that text in that regard, but that's not the primary thrust of what He's saying there. But what He's referring to is the cleansing salvation of the soul of the man. That my soul is healed from the power and the impact and the controlling influences of sin. I am no longer required to be dominated and controlled by those things. But He has given me the capacity to leave those things behind. And if I do not leave those things behind, you can offer up 1,001 excuses, but the bottom line, friend, is the reason you don't leave it behind is because you don't want to. That's why James said, mourn and weep and confess your sin and ask God to have mercy upon you. Because the issue is quite that serious. The issue is eternity. And just simply walking around saying, well, I know I'm saved, I'm going to heaven because I believe in all the right things. And you need to read 1 John. He says if you're walking in a life of darkness, then you don't know God. You can say, he says, that he that says he knows God and yet walks in darkness is a liar and the truth is not in him. There's no agreement. He said to the Corinthians, what agreement does Christ have with Belial? Which is a term referring to Satan. What agreement do those two things have together? By His stripes you were healed. That's an extremely profound statement. We don't understand the concept of stripes, but I copied out something from Kenneth Wheaton. He was describing it, and I'll read it to you. Hope you can follow along. He says, the word stripes in the Greek presents a picture of our Lord's lacerated back after the scourging He endured at the hands of the Roman soldiers. The Romans used a scourge of cords or thongs to which latter was attached pieces of lead or glass or small, sharp, pointed bones. Criminals condemned to crucifixion were ordinarily scourged before being executed. The victims were stripped to the waist and bound in a stooping position with the hands behind the back to a post or a pillar. The suffering under the lash was intense. The body was frightfully lacerated. The Christian martyrs at Smyrna about AD 155 were so torn by the scourges that their veins were laid bare and the inner muscles and sinews and even the bowels were exposed, referring to the internal organs. The Greek word translated stripes refers to the bloody wail trickling with blood that arises under a blow. The word is singular, not plural. Peter remembered the body of the Lord after the scourging, the flesh so dreadfully mangled that the disfigured form appeared in his eyes as one single bruise. In other words, the back of Christ, he said, wasn't just these scratches and these marks. He says his entire back was just kind of a massive pulp of ripped and torn flesh that just, it was like every time they lashed him, the blood would squirt to the surface and run down his back. And he said, he bore that for the sake of my soul. He bore that I might experience the healing. And it's so difficult for us being removed within our culture. One of the things that I found so fascinating, I'd always been told, go to Israel and really enhance your understanding of scriptures. And that's true in a geographical sense. I mean, when you stand in the physical proximity of events that took place in biblical times, it's very helpful, it's insightful. You get a sense of the physical realm in which the Bible took place. But when I went to India, I found an even more profound impact because you are in an Oriental culture. And it's hard for me to explain it to you, but an Oriental culture is the culture that the Bible was written around. And there's a whole different way of looking at life and dealing with life. And I found myself in the mornings and evenings when I'd be reading the scriptures to see them in a totally different perspective. It was just, and it's something that you can't put in a box and bring back with you. In fact, I'm not sure that I can still sense it now that I'm back in our culture. And what I'm really getting at is, our culture is so removed from that which the Bible is written in, that somehow it becomes kind of surrealistic. Kind of like Karl Barth's Supergeschichte. It's like he said that the Bible was written in some kind of super history that couldn't be measured by the real world. It's just kind of a spiritual world. We can't really measure it. And that's kind of the way we approach the Bible, I think, in our culture many times. It's kind of like, well, those things happened out there. And you really see it in movies that we make about the Bible in this country. Every time you see a movie about the life of Jesus or about the Bible or something, it's kind of like, I don't know about you, but I usually go, oh, that's corny. That's not the way it is. They kind of, try to depict Jesus after somebody's idea of who Jesus was. The only movie about Jesus I ever enjoyed was Ben-Hur because it never showed him. You know, it just kind of showed the impact that he had on lives, but it never showed him. And I thought, that's probably the best we can do. But you see, we lose something of the reality of the Bible, and particularly of the death and the suffering of Jesus Christ. None of us have ever seen anybody scourged like they did in these days. None of us have ever seen crucifixion. So that when Jesus said to his disciples, if you will come after me, you've got to pick up your cross and follow me. Those guys, I mean, figuring that they're probably a lot like you and I, probably thought to themselves, what's he saying? Because it was a frightful thing. They were familiar with the writhing, torturous bodies hanging on those poles, slowly withering away and dying day after day, suffering probably one of the most painful and excruciating forms of execution that man has ever devised. And the Romans had honed it to perfection to make it as painful and as slow and as deadly as they possibly could make it. And of course, it keeps us from, I think, many times really feeling the impact of what his death really involved. But to those who were there, there was no question. When Peter spoke of it, he was speaking about reality within his own life, something he had seen. As he says later in 2 Peter, he says, we weren't followers of fanciful stories. He said, we were eyewitnesses of these things. And that's why he was willing to die. That's why all of the apostles, aside from the apostle John, ended up being martyrs for Christianity, because they saw it, they experienced it, their lives were touched and impacted by the reality of it. There was no question in their mind what they taught and what they believed. They were willing to die for it because it was real. And they were willing to suffer in the same manner in which he suffered and to bear the same cross. And when Christ took those things upon His life, when He was whipped and beaten in that way, He said He did it for our healing and our salvation. So that when we look at sin in our lives and say, I just can't break that sin, it's just too powerful. We need to visualize in our mind Christ with His arms tied around the post and the executioner just striking Him and ripping the flesh out of His body. Now, if somebody were to come up to you and say, brother, if you don't stop lusting after those sisters, we're going to tie you to a pole out here. See this thing here? See all these little pieces of metal and bone on the end of this whip here? We're going to rip your shirt off. We're going to hit you across the back with that a few times. I would bet you that fellow's testosterone level would drop to zero. Suddenly he would find an intense capacity to exercise self-control, even if only temporary. How much more if he were to bring his mother or his father and do it to them? And saying, well, you can't control your lust? Well, here, let's go beat your family for a while. That's exactly what God did. He did it for those who said, I can't control my lust, I can't control my addictions, I can't control this bitterness and this anger and this judgment and whatever it is. The list of sins obviously is longer than time we have, right? But He bore those things upon Himself so that we could find the victory over those things. And when we allow those things to dominate our lives, what we are doing is saying, in effect, it's not enough. It's not enough. Because we don't bear it upon our hearts. Jesus put it another way. He said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. For it's better for you to go into heaven blind and crippled than it is to go to hell with all your parts working. That's my paraphrase. And what was he saying? That was the solution to lust? Well, I don't think so. I think what he was obviously saying to us is that if you recognize the seriousness of the implications of your behaviors, you would change. We have this deception that the enemy so skillfully brings into our life that there are sins that we can engage in, but they're private sins. What two people do in the privacy of their own home is not the business of anybody else. But when two people in the privacy of their home contract venereal disease, and then ask the rest of the people to pay for their health care the rest of their lives, it does become other people. You see, sin does impact other people. Jesus put it in one way. He said, what you do in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. That happens even in this life. I may not think that my transgressions impact other people's lives negatively, but they do. The sins of the fathers will be visited upon the children, the Scripture says, to the third and to the fourth generation. It's a leaven, a little leaven, that leavens the whole lump. And you see, we begin to excuse those things and justify them and rationalize them. Suddenly they're not an issue, they're not a problem, but they don't go away either unless they have been washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And only then are those things, the power and control of those things and the impact of those things, broken in our lives so that we can truly go forward and serve God. But you see, we do not mourn over sin in our life. We don't mourn over it because it doesn't bother us. And why? Because sin is pleasurable. It is. That's the problem. If sin was a pain, we'd give it up tomorrow. But sin is pleasurable. That's why it says Moses chose suffering and reproach for the people of God rather than the pleasures of sin in Egypt. He had to make a choice, and God's calling you to make the same choice. And we struggle with that because we want to live. We want to experience life. Jesus, I came to give you life. and life abundant. What you think is life is not life at all. It's the throes of death. It's the deception of darkness, but it's not life. And it causes us to fail to grasp one of the most basic elements of all, is that I am not called to invest myself into this world. I am called to invest my life into eternity. You see, I think the two great deceptions of the church today is, number one, we don't think people are going to hell. We really don't believe that people are going to go to hell. How many Christians I've heard saying, well, you know, I just can't believe that God would actually send people to hell. And I tell you, I don't like to think about it either. But He's going to. And the other deception, I think, is that heaven is kind of available for anybody who's nice. And that's not what the Bible says either. And I'm convinced that the heart of our lukewarmness within the church is the fact that we don't know the truth about these two great issues, hell and heaven. And therefore, it's easy not to care. I was reading in Luke this morning, and I think you're probably going to be mad at me, because some of you may be sitting here for the first time hearing things you never realized, and you're going, wow, I didn't know that was what the Bible said, and I didn't know those things. And I hate to tell you, I really got you in trouble with God here. Because in Luke, one of the things that Jesus said, He says, you know, he who is ignorant and yet doesn't do the truth or doesn't do my will be beaten with few stripes. But he who knows it and doesn't do it will be beaten with many stripes. So up until this point, some of you were just in for a few stripes. But after tonight, you're in big trouble. And the only reason I tell you is if I don't tell you, I'm in for bigger trouble. You see, God wants us to care about a lost and a dying world more than we care about ourselves. That's what God wants. He wants lives that are lived with that perspective, that focus. Because that's the reason He redeemed us to Himself. And that's the reason God brings healing into our lives. That's why restoration through the Spirit of God in my inner man takes place. That's why God is healing me, convicting me, helping me to grow and change my life, is because that's what He wants me to be, is a reproducer. I was talking with a pastor today, and he was talking about, well, you know, our church is really good at getting very close and very intimate. We have a small fellowship. We can really draw close and really minister to each other. We're really pursuing holiness. And I said, that's good, but the thing you got to watch out for is that you become so intimate that nobody else can break in. You become so involved in ministering and loving one another that you don't reach out and love people who aren't part of your group. And then I cautioned, I said, brother, the thing you got to be careful with is that Satan will use anything to blunt the reproductive power of the church. He does it with all sorts of doctrines and concepts. I've seen Christians who are so into being holy that they dare not get involved with non-Christians. You know, I mean, and it becomes bizarre. Because you see, I know I'm going a little long. I'm used to India. We had one service, we went for 5 hours. Even I thought that was a little long. But God wants us to have that burning desire. Well, I'll finish it. Verse 25, he says. He says, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Earlier he described Christ as a suffering servant, and here he describes him first of all as the shepherd of our souls and then as the overseer of our souls. And the reason for this, he says, that we were like sheep that were going astray. That characterizes my life. Jerry Roth, who's in Kalispell, pastors over there. He's sitting over there tonight. was sharing with me about a fellow who said to him one time, he says, you know, you were very close. And he interpreted that phrase as being, if I understand that right, Jerry, that Jerry was saying, well, you think he's very close to God or very, you know, very sensitive to God. And the guy said, no, what I mean is you must have been very close to hell, that God would have gone to such extraordinary measures to reach you. And I think that we oftentimes don't realize how close to hell and eternity we were. There are times, in honesty, I shudder. I shudder in my soul to think how close I was to eternal damnation. When I read in the newspaper or hear of somebody who dies, and many times I have this sense that they probably didn't know the Lord. I can't, to be quite honest, I can't think about it. It is too painful to think that this soul has now plummeted into a Christless eternity, where wailing and gnashing of teeth are his only heritage. We were sheep going astray, and he called us to us. And he describes it, the shepherd calling the sheep. And we don't understand shepherding. We don't live in a culture with shepherds. And when we do, they have, you know, large tracts of land. But in Palestine, where he was speaking of the shepherds, the sheep lived in constant danger. There were cliffs, there were ravines, there were wild animals, and all sorts of things that could bring death. And the shepherds were men who went without sleep. They were men who were constantly on the watch. They were men who, in fact, oftentimes were killed in the process of protecting their flocks. When David was talking to Saul and said, well, I killed a bear and a lion with my sling, he wasn't making up stories. That was the role of the shepherd. Those were the things that he was engaged in. And so then when he speaks of Christ being the shepherd of our souls, he's literally talking about one who is constantly watching over and caring for, and who is willing and was willing to give his life that we might survive. And lastly, he referred to him as the overseer of our souls. The word there is episkopos. We often translate it to be bishop. And unfortunately within the church, we have taken terms that were originally meant to describe an activity and made them titles. You know, like the word pastor means a shepherd. And it was a role given to the leader of a church to describe what he did, not so he could go around and impress other people. In the first century, when they referred to so-and-so being the pastor, people didn't go, oh, glad to meet you, Reverend, you know. It was just a shepherd. It meant what he did. He shepherded. In their minds, that was very clear. When they talked about a man being the bishop of the church, the episcopos of the church, they didn't think of some guy who was wearing a hat that looked like he was an upside-down ice cream cone or something, you know, or in great robes or any of those kinds. They were talking about a man who was literally a guardian, a protector, a guide, a director, because that's what the word meant. He was a guardian and a protector and a guide. He gave direction. And there were all sorts of positions within the Roman system of government where there was episcopos. And they were men who were given, they were entrusted the public authority to care for the welfare of the public. And that's what a bishop was. He was one who was entrusted with authority from God to care for the spiritual health and welfare of the flock of God. He was a pastor, another term to describe it, and it describes who Jesus is. And when we talk about pastors within the church, what are we saying? We are giving to them, in essence, the same title that the Lord ascribed to himself. And what is their responsibility? To care for and to guide and direct and protect the flock of God into that place of growth and safety, of health, of prospering in the things of God. They're not exalted positions where we look at the individual and go, well, you're better than other people, or whatever we respond to. And such is the role in which we are to follow after, the example that we are to look for. And if we follow those examples, then our lives will involve suffering. They will involve suffering. It's unavoidable. I can quite honestly say that because I'm a pastor, I go through suffering. But more than being a pastor, I am a Christian. And the more I commit myself to serve the Lord with my life, the harder it gets. The more criticism I get, the more oppositions that I get, the more personal assaults against myself and against my family, and the struggles and conflicts. I mean, it gets worse. And I don't say it because I think, you got to pray for me, folks. You know? Talk to the board and give me a raise, you know? Yeah. No, that's not my point. Because God has directed us into this most unique place. It's a place where the hotter it gets, the more I sense that I am pleasing to God. And I don't know if you can understand that unless you've been there. But the tougher it gets, the more you become aware of the fact that this pleases God. Something must be right because the enemy is very, very busy. And that's good. It's good. Because the promise of God is that the more we are willing to allow Him to exert His lordship in our life, the more we can expect that life will become difficult. The more we can expect it. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the honor that we have to know You and to serve You, to seek after You, to be called by Your name. I thank You, Lord, that when we call upon You, that You are there. That when we read Your Word, that You speak to us. I thank You, God, that we can come to You in our weakness and our failing, and You cleanse and You wash us from our sins. That we have been set aside as holy and lovable through the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, I ask You to forgive us for the hardness of our hearts and the blindness of our eyes, the insensitivity towards Your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray for those here tonight who are like those Hindu people who are willing to accept Jesus, the wonderful Jesus, into their life and just add Him to all the other gods that they serve. I pray, Lord, that You would convict them to the point of being miserable. That, Lord, the contradiction of their lives would be such a torment to them that they would mourn before You and travail in brokenness over the horribleness of their sin. That we would stop pointing the fingers at others and blaming others and trying to hold others responsible and acting as if others actually control our lives. For in fact, God, You said that You control our lives. That they might be able to yield that bitterness and repent and be clean before You. I pray, O God, that You would cleanse us. And I pray for those here tonight who do not know You in truth, Lord. They know of You and about You, but they may have never committed their life to Your lordship. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that You would touch their hearts and cause them to come to You. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand? If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then I want to let you know that we have a prayer room in the back, and if you would like, on your way out, if you'd go in there, we have some counselors that are there not to examine your psyche. They're there to share with you what the Bible says about Jesus Christ and to tell you how you can meet Him. And if you're a Christian whose life has really been in disorder, you need to deal with that tonight. You need to deal with that right away. You may have some brothers and sisters that you feel that you can talk to, and I would encourage you to do that if the case. If you feel like you need to talk with somebody right now, we have the prayer room is available for you as well. You may think, well, gee, I don't want to take their time. Let me tell you, take their time. Because time is the only way that they have to serve you right now. And we're not talking about convenience or schedules. We're talking about eternity. That when we begin to put our lives along God's timeline, what you do in relationship to God is extremely important, and you need to make that right. Have you been in bondage to some sin in your life? You don't have to be. What you need to do is honestly confess it and allow God to take it from you. His back was ripped open and His body was strung up on a cross so that that sin would no longer have control of your life. What is awaiting is not God to give you the grace. What is awaiting to change that, to break that power in your life, is your willingness to bring it before God. To allow God to enable you to hate that sin instead of love it, to allow you to see it for what it really is, so that you can be purged and cleansed. Because you see, it's so easy for you to leave here tonight, and I expect that probably many of you will walk out and go, wow, woo, boy, boy, whoosh, last time I'm going to Thursday night, woo, you know. And you can sit and say, oh, wasn't that a powerful message? Man, I really sense the Lord's Spirit there tonight. I mean, it was really... But your life doesn't change. Because you'll find something else to focus on. You'll find something else to invest your time in. And so as a result, nothing changes. You have to be willing to come before God and allow Him to change your heart. You have to be willing to really take ownership of that thing in your life and let Him lead you. And lastly, and I promise this isn't last, I trust that most of you are in a place, I would like to believe that most of you are in a place where you are really allowing God to do a work in your life and that you're growing and maturing in Him and that you're really want to let God work in you. And you're just going, yeah, I want to do that. What do I do? Well, Paul said in 2 Corinthians in the 8th chapter, he said, of the Macedonian Christians, he says, they first committed themselves unto the Lord and then unto us according to the will of the Lord. And where you need to be in your life right now is saying, God, I may not know exactly what You want me to do, but I'm giving myself to You, Lord. I'm surrendering my life, what it is, to You. And I am willing to allow You to take me through anything that You want to take me through. I am willing to give You, I'm giving You permission, God, to lead me down that whatever pathway I need to go down, to allow You to make that change in my life that will make me a vessel more fitted for Your purpose and Your use. And He'll do it. It's going to hurt, but it's going to be glorious. And as I said, you will begin to discover deep inside of you, in the face of the most adverse obstacles, this wonderful sense that you are pleasing to God.
Created in me a Spirit within me, creating me a clean heart. renewed.